But my wife and I were talking the other night, and she hit something really profound. She says, you know, friend, when we were going through the 60s, everything was heavy. She said, have you noticed that today everything's light? We've got light Lysol. We have light beer. We have light margarine. Everything's light. And that's kind of offensive to us 60s people where everything was heavy. It was neat for Jill and I to be able to see you all thoroughly come alive in a new way because of the change in the weather. It was real obvious that you got a chance to get out. Kids were running in the grass, and some of you got into town and got to see some of what Colorado is really famous for, and I'm really grateful for that. We went on our date last night, our weekly date, and went hiking, and we came down to one of the heads of the path, and three automobiles were down there, had their windows shot out by some deranged people, I guess, thinking that that was fun, looking for money, and we were really grateful. We had parked our car down. Jill had just had this sense that we shouldn't park there, and I learned a long time ago to listen to those things. Pilot would have been a wise man to do the same. And but that wasn't the real near death that we faced last night. We were hiking. We hiked about, 6 miles, maybe 5 miles. And now you're going to think I'm exaggerating, but I don't exaggerate. And there was a bumblebee that looked like one of those Yatsu Datsu dogs with the, like this. I'm serious. I don't know what the name of those dogs are. They're ones that look like they've been chasing parked cars. But this was a thing. I'm serious. It didn't buzz. It was going like this. You think I'm joking? Had little lights along the wings. I saw markings on the body, and I thought, I'm serious. I just shadow cast over our path. It's terrible. Then we went hiking today up in Queens Canyon, and that was kind of a, I don't know what that was, cross between Laurel and Hardy and Raiders of the Lost Ark. You go way up past the dam up there, it gets a little treacherous because it's really overgrown. And Jill fell down quite a few times. Sure-footed Fran, he just leapt. Oh, we've had some fun. Had a good time playing softball with some of the folks from the Lone Star State today, and that was good. Made an impression on me too, by the way you take care of your children. Told my wife that. I really appreciate the fact that you were, they said they really like to get their kids out and play baseball with them in the park on Sundays. It teach them not to take life quite so seriously. We even were thinking that Archie Bell and the Drills had a song out a few years ago called Tighten Up. And some of you remember that one? We were thinking of changing the lyrics to Lighten Up. Of course, we couldn't dance. I have this theory that Christians lose all sense of rhythm when they get saved. And I got that when I was watching our drama teacher trying to get some of the Christian kids at our school to do some choreography for Fiddler on the Roof. And it was, I don't know what it was. It was like their, you know, the corpus callosum between the right and left hemispheres dissolved or something, and they just couldn't get it, you know. Because, you know, dancing's up there with blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in some circles, and you have to be real careful with that. But, well, now that we're loosened up, food's jostled around a little bit, and body can digest more of it. Haven't the meals been good? Might want to poke your head in sometime and yell that to the chef. I'm not sure if we had a chance to tell him. I've been consistently impressed with food. It's been real good. My 9-year-old son, supper was it last? I think it was last night. He turned to Jill and he said, Mom, have you noticed that they've had all of the four basic food groups at every meal? Of course, we said, well, son, we noticed that right away. That's why we came here. Oh, my goodness. Well, let's pray as we begin tonight. Father, we thank you for the fun we've had this week. And Lord, I honestly do praise you today for raising the clouds and letting us see the sun. And Lord, life's a lot like that. And Lord, it's not like the sun's not there. It's just that we can't see it, and sometimes circumstances cloud your presence from our lives and our awareness of it. And we thank you that you never fail us or forsake us or leave us, and even though we can't see you, that you're always there. And Father, as we look into your word tonight, we ask that it would be in harmony with the inspiration of the Spirit of God, and that it wouldn't be a contrivance on my part, but Lord, that I'd be faithful to the text of Scripture. And Lord, again, you know our hearts, and you know if there's rebellion or discouragement, fatalism, if there's joy, whatever. Lord, open our hearts and minister to us tonight. And Father, as the week draws to a close, and this little bubble will soon be burst by the real world out there, Father, we want to be people who walk in faithfulness to what we say we really want to do and be this week. And I ask that even tonight, before we close the week, that God, you would give each of us the courage to realize that the righteous man falls seven times and yet rises again. And it's the rising again, Father, that characterizes the righteous from the unrighteous. So, Father, as we move out, and we're going to blow it big time, some of us, and help us to get back up. And don't let Satan come in and accuse us that we couldn't do it, and he knew it, and we knew it, and Father, that we will be victors in the end, because it will be a struggle, but we will be victors. I tell you, we love you. We really mean that, Father, and we want you to be pleased with what happens inside these four walls tonight. And we pray because we can, because Jesus has opened a way. Amen. If you'd turn to Colossians, we're going to look at... If you were to ask me what would be most important message or concept that I would want to leave if I had to die tomorrow, I think it'd probably be the stuff we're going to look at this evening. The stuff we're looking at in the morning is real important to me, and I feel a real sense of urgency to get that out in any vehicle I can. And, you know, I hadn't mentioned this before, but I know some of you are very, very faithful in prayer. And I would really covet your prayers in the next 6 months as I work on this book. Jill and I have really noticed almost an intensity of oppression in our lives since we took on the project, and I anticipate that that would be probably increase the closer we get to the release of it. I think it's the material in it, based on even comments you've made to me, it seems to be quite prophetic and necessary and unique and a lot of other things, and it may very well be that God has just taken the last 17 years of my life for that moment. And so if that's the case, then it's not going to be a real easy time. And I think one of our struggles as Christians is that we lose sight of the fact of what we're really contending against. Because Satan doesn't come in as the devil. He comes in via our children or via our mortgage company or via our spouse or some other way, and we don't see it sometimes until it's too late. If he can get us fighting with each other instead of joining forces to fight him, then we're really sitting target. So I'd appreciate that. One other thing, too, about last night, and I, again, thank my wife for this. She reminded me that when we were in seminary, we went on a date faithfully every week. But we probably only spent $2 because we didn't have any money. I don't want you to think that I was a social parasite. I was working two full-time jobs and going to graduate school, and we just ended up on food stamps. The irony was that I was an associate pastor at a very wealthy church in the Denver area that had crab legs and corn for their family nights at $7.95 a head, and I would be in charge of the meeting that night, and Jill and I would have to slip away to Popeye's Chicken to get something to eat and then come back, and it was just a real stressful time for us. But money's not the issue. Matter of fact, I had a good talk with one of the fellows here, and he and his wife basically spend less than $7 a week. And there's, you know... So money's not a thing. It's just really important, I think, the weekly date thing. I guarantee you that it can do no harm and can only do good. So I needed to share that with you because I didn't. We didn't always spend $25 a week. And for some of you, $25 is no big deal. For others of you, $25 a week might be a real big deal. So the money's not the issue. And you men would be real surprised to find out that your wife doesn't need to have a veal Oscar or whatever it is, and a nice expensive meal in a very nice expensive place, they would probably prefer just to be with you. We have someone in our family that lives in a $1 million home, and his wife has told us that she would much rather have her husband than have the house because he's never home. So the money thing's not an issue, and I just needed to bring that up so that if some of you felt like, well, we can never pull that off because we can't afford it, or it doesn't need to be that way. Anyway, Colossians chapter 3. If you can put your finger in Colossians 3 and your other one from either hand, this is not a dexterity test. In Ephesians 5, I had mentioned to you before that Ephesians chapter 5 is, or Ephesians is probably best understood as Paul's commentary on Colossians. And you'll find in Ephesians he deals with things in much greater detail than he does in Colossians. And in Colossians chapter 3, in the NIV, they put in a little paragraph division there at verse 18 that says rules for Christian households. And I mentioned to you before that whoever put these little italicized breaks in here really liked rules. Guidelines or principles would probably be a better word. But if you read through that, there should be something that strikes you at least a little bit odd, is that in the section that's marked rules for Christian households is the information about slaves. But that's not a problem, because in the household in those days, the bond servant or the indentured servant was considered part of the household. And so what I'm trying to paint for here is Paul's target audience in this particular section is the Christian home. And you've got a bunch of groups in there. You've got spouses, you've got parents, you've got children, you've got masters, and you've got slaves. But all of them, even the masters in this case, would be, also be the spouses and parents. So it's a very small circle, and this master-slave relationship is inside that circle. So his target audience in this passage Colossians 3 is in fact the Christian home. There's a bucket of stuff in here that I would give anything to spend a great deal of time on. And I think what I'd like to do instead is throw out some little smidgens of stuff that if you're interested in, you'll be able to track down and do some more work on. But if you look through verses 18 through verse 1 of chapter 4, there's actually three sets of pairs or couplets that Paul addresses. He deals with husbands and wives, he deals with parents and children, and he deals with masters and slaves. And I honestly believe that if Paul were sitting here and we could ask him, I think he would respond this way to this question. If I were to say, Paul, what do you think about the responsibilities of the wife? I think Paul would say, well, friend, you can't understand the responsibilities of a wife unless you understand the responsibilities of a husband. I mean, that's a couplet. I don't think you should divide that. Well, what about parents and children? Well, friend, I don't think you should divide that either. Because you see, in the 20th century, what we have done is take husbands' roles and we've expounded on those and exegeted those, and we take wives' roles and do the same thing. And we've developed a whole system of theology in which, particularly to the women in the Christian church, the evangelical, fundamental, or Bible-believing church, that these are God's instructions for you irrespective of what your husband does. Now, I can't say that's not true because it's God's word. But I think in a sense we're ripping apart something that God never intended to be ripped apart. In other words, what I'm saying in the capsular form is that this stuff is designed for two people who are being obedient to it, not just one. Does that make sense? That's a real important introductory principle, I think. And we have kind of bisected that and lost sight of the fact that God's design here is for the husband to be doing his part and the wife to be doing her part, the children to be doing her part. Because many of you have got to know Christian homes where, and it's usually the wife, is being faithful to the biblical mandate and the husband isn't. And it gets to be, over a period of time, an incredibly oppressive burden to carry. And I'm not saying she shouldn't. I hope you don't hear me saying that. I'm not saying she rebels and says, well, I'm going to do my own thing. She still has a responsibility to the Lord. But I think we have unconsciously created an environment where people feel comfortable separating them. And I don't think Paul intended that. There's some common denominators that I want to point out to you in these three couplets. First of all, there's a subordinate and an authority in each one of them. There's a husband who's in a position of authority over the wife. She is the subordinate. I don't have You know, I mentioned a tiny bit on submission. It's a functional subordination. It's not a subordination of essence. You'll find in Scripture that the distinction of male and female has been done away with. Paul says that. In Christ, there is no male and female, Jew and Gentile, slave and Scythian. We're all one in Christ. So there's a homogeneity and an equality before God spiritually. But functionally, God has set up the home and the church to have positions of authority. Some of you who've honestly tried a bona fide partnership know that that's a difficult relationship to maintain, where both people are the boss. Our school has gone to that, out of pressure, I believe, from parents. So now we have co-presidents, and one of them has to be a girl. And it's, from my vantage point, it's not working real well. I don't think it would work well if they had two co-presidents and they both were guys. It's difficult to have leadership where two people have the same amount of authority and so on. You have parents and children, and the children in this case are the subordinate group. You have masters and slaves, and in that case, the slaves are the subordinate group. I want to point out a couple things about these three groups, and this is all introductory stuff to where we're really headed. All three of these groups were in subordination to a man. Children, wives, slaves. All three of these groups, culturally, were already squashed in the area of submission. If you do study on the Greek women, the Roman women, and the Jewish women, you'll find that they had varying degrees of nothingness ascribed to them. Greek women really didn't even stay in the same building with their husband. One Greek scholar said, "We have courtesans for our personal pleasure, concubines for our daily tasks, and we have wives through which we can bear legitimate and legal children." A good Jewish male would wake up in the morning and thank God that he wasn't born a slave, a Gentile, or a woman. And so the woman that Paul's addressing is already submitting. Follow that. It's very important. Children were already in submission. There was a Roman law that the father had legal custody of the children to the point of death and execution, up to, I think, 18. Children had very few rights. Slaves, you already know plenty about what was going on in biblical times. That's why Paul had to write the letter of Philemon to try to get him to kind of back off on Onesimus so he didn't follow through with what he could have done to the guy. So you've got slaves already squashed in submission, you've got women already squashed in submission, and you have children pretty much dominated by their parents. And it wasn't oppressive in all cases. I don't want you to misunderstand me there, but I do want you to know that these people were already submitting to the max. And if you go through the scriptures, and you'll find another common denominator is that there's a phrase that appears in all three of these, shows up in verse 18, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord." If you turn to the commentary in Ephesians, he says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." You read the passage in verses 22 through 25, the whole thing about slaves is work heartily as what? Unto the Lord. And I think Paul's primary message in this beginning to these groups that were already in a state of subordination and submission is this: don't change your behavior, change your focus. That's all he's saying. He's saying, keep doing what you're doing, but do it for a different motivation. Wives, keep on submitting, only now do it unto the Lord. Children, keep on being in submission, only now do it unto the Lord. Slaves, keep on obeying, but now do it unto the Lord. Change your focus. Maintain your behavior. And that's important because when we get to his commands and instructions for the men, it's radically different. Radically different. And that's where I'd like to move into now. He doesn't tell these other groups to change anything except their focus. If we look at Paul's instructions to the men, every one of them, and in one case we have to flip over to Ephesians to get the commentary, but every one of them, Paul is exhorting the men to not be harsh. You look at verse 19. "Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Fathers, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged." Phillips' translation, if you can bear this, it is so sobering. I have it printed up in my desk. "Fathers, do not overcorrect your children or they will grow up feeling frustrated and inferior." Now, maybe you don't have that problem. I have a terrible problem with taking, particularly my firstborn, correcting him beyond what he needs, getting on him for stuff that I need to just let go. He'll grow out of it. Not serious. But I'm on his case. Oddly enough, I grew up in a critical home and vowed I would never be critical. And then when it gets down to this master-slaves, we have to flip over to Ephesians and we see in verse 9 of chapter 6, masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them. Isn't it interesting that in every incident where Paul gives instruction to the men, he has to remind them to deal with these different subordinates in compassion. Now, there's a reason for that, and we'll touch on it a little bit later, but let me just introduce it at this point. We men, by virtue of physiology and anatomy, can assume a dominant role over those that don't even respect us. And it's very common in a home when a man feels that he's lost his wife's respect to become very reliant on his physical presence. And I think there's a reminder here for us men to not use our masculinity as a base for leading. Tony Campolo has a book out called The Power Delusion, and in there he distinguishes between authority and power. He says, power is the ability to get people to do what you want because they're afraid of the consequences if they don't. Authority is the ability to get people to do what you want because they know that the request is reasonable and they respect the one who is giving it. Jesus spoke with authority. People weren't afraid of disobeying Jesus. They knew the requests were reasonable and they respected the one who was giving them. And I think the bottom line here is that God wants husbands and fathers to rule in their homes on the basis of authority and not power. Now, we could develop that further, but that should give you something to chew on for a day or two. Another thing I want to point out about the men, the comments to the men, and it shows up in the book of Ephesians, and those of you that are really into details and like stuff like this, you can do it at a later time. But you may want to count the bulk of words addressed to men versus the bulk of words addressed to women. And you're going to see something very much like this. Paul doesn't say much to the women. He says a great deal to the men. And I think that's important. I guess what I'm driving at here, he tells the women to maintain, change your focus. But when he gets to the men, folks, he brings up some stuff that is absolutely revolutionary and radical for the times. The Greek male was not the ideal Greek male was not the sensitive, caring, compassionate man of the 80s. Luke's whole gospel is designed to present the perfect man because man, exalted, was very important to the Greeks. And so when Paul writes this stuff, particularly to the church in Ephesus, which was a mixture of Jew and Greek, he's saying some very radical things. And if you were to make this a sandwich, I would say the slaves, the children, and the women got the bread, and the men got the meat. And our culture, our Christian culture, has spent the majority of its preaching and teaching on the bread, to the point that many Christian women, when they hear the word submission, break out in hives. And I think in some cases, if not most cases, justly so. And so what we're going to do tonight is take a look at this. I feel very strongly about this. And folks, this is not an indictment. It's not an indictment. I feel like in the last few days, we've gotten closer and closer, and I feel a great deal of liberty to talk to you. And I think you have gotten to know me at least well enough to know my heart so that this is not a Franbo going to blow you away here. But I've come to the place in the experiences that we have had with couples we know, children I teach, and their parents. And I, by the way, I have had a very extensive involvement with adults. I think the illustrations I give you are all from the school, and I think you might conclude that I spend my entire world with teenagers, but most of them have parents, and I'm getting involved with them too. I do feel that a good portion, if not the greater portion, of the reason for marital breakdown and failure in the church is because of either the reluctance, refusal, or ignorance of us men to be biblical men. I feel like very strongly that a lot of women go into the workforce not because they really want the money as much as they want some sense of value, which they don't get at home. And I think a lot of us men, and it's easy for us as men, if my wife can get a good sense of self-esteem outside the home, then I don't have to provide it in the home. And I'll gladly let her do that. And that's kind of our mindset. And so as we move into this, I'm doing so with as tenderly as I can, but it's not going to be a lot of round edges on this stuff. It's kind of like swallowing a square vitamin, if you've ever done that, or getting a gelatin capsule stuck in your throat. Okay, so let's take a look tonight at the roles and the responsibilities of a biblical husband. And I'm going to shoot through the roles, because husbands got those nailed down. Misunderstanding, I think, on the third one. First one is to provide. It's biblical, 1 Timothy 5:8. If you've never heard this verse, it may scare the shorts off you, but it's a valid verse, and it's very powerful. It says, "Any man that does not provide for his own relatives, and especially the members of his immediate household, has denied the faith, and is worse than an unbeliever." 1 Timothy 5:8. Any person who does not provide for the needs of his relatives, particularly those of his immediate family, is worse than an unbeliever and has denied the faith. Now, us guys love the provider role. And we lay this back on our wives as a reason for not being home. Don't you like the nice house? Don't you like the car? Well, I got to work on it. It's my job. God called me to it. Are you standing between me and God? Oh, no, honey, I'm not. Never. I would. Good. We love the provider role. You know, evolutionists have come to the conclusion that the male seems to be designed to provide. Anatomy and physiology seems to bear some indication that way. Interesting, and this is a whole nother neat study, is that God did not curse the man and the woman. He cursed spheres of existence. And it's a strong argument for gender roles, which is, Gloria Steinem would shoot me on the spot for saying that, but it's true. He did not curse masculinity. He did it indirectly by cursing the world of work. He did not curse femininity, but he did by cursing the world of nurturing and raising and bearing children. You can take a list a mile long of the struggles that women have. PMS, menopause, menstruation, hormonal imbalance, pregnancy, lactation. You go down the list, and they all seem to come back to Genesis 3. And I believe that God has designed who we are to determine what we do. And I think there's a strong argument for that in Scripture. But the provider role is one that God's given men. And that doesn't mean that a woman can't work. I'm not saying that. I am saying, given our culture, you need to examine your motive and you need to realize and sit down as a pair and figure out what do we need to do to compensate for what we're going to lose. We're going to gain this, but we're going to lose this, and how can we make up for it? And I think foolish is the couple that doesn't at least think that through. That's one thing. Second role is to protect. And this is not to keep our wives from being mugged, or, you know, it doesn't mean we just mean that we answer the phone when the Kirby salesman calls. Is the lady of the house home? Well, what did you want to talk to her about? This is her husband. Well, we, and they don't do that anymore. They got real smart. They call and they do an appliance survey. And the last question is, what kind of vacuum cleaner do you have? Well, we have such and such. Well, thank you very much. 5 days later, phone rings again. Hi, this is Jack from Kirby, and we're going to be in your area. And, I'm getting driven nuts. We had our phone's numbers changed. We have two unlisted numbers. I told you that already. But what I didn't know is that AT&T or Mountain Bell, whoever they are, they keep numbers out of circulation, folks, for 3 months in this city. That's it. So if Joe Schmo has a number and he moves to Parsippany, New Jersey, 3 months later, someone in this city gets his number. So we got two new numbers, unlisted, right? Phone starts ringing off the wall. Hi, is Connie there? Who? Connie. No, there's no one here by that number. 5:30 in the morning. Hi, Scott! We got more wrong numbers in the first week of having two unlisted numbers than we've gotten in the history of having telephones. So I called the phone company and we got some money back. But we got our... It was jabbers. Why did I bring that up? Protect, thank you. Yes. It means that we need to defend our wives. That may mean verbally. Very rarely means physically. I think we like, us guys would like to fantasize, particularly when you get middle age and you couldn't really do much anyway. You know, I like to, you know, just, man, just let some guy jump out, man. Pull the muscle, put my shorts on the other day. Serious. But I think it means emotionally as well. We have a rule at our house that, and we try to enforce it, that after 6 o'clock or 6:30, Jill doesn't answer the phone. I'll answer the phone, and if someone says, can I talk to Jill? There's a couple people she lets through, close friends of hers. But I'll say, well, I'm sorry, she's retired for the evening. And then I usually get something like, well, it must be nice, you know. And you want to reach through the phone, you know. But, and she may be sitting right next to me. And that's not a lie. She has checked out for the evening as far as talking on the phone goes. You know, you would call me at 3 in the morning, you'd think I was sitting by the phone with a cup of coffee. Hi! Jill's not like that. She processes things, and if something heavy happens, there's even been some real serious family things that have happened, and I just won't even tell her till morning. And that's protecting, I think. Third role is to lead. And we love this one. This is the one that more books have been written and sermons preached to launch 1,000 ships. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. And you can't get around that. You can study through the headship of Jesus, and it's a leadership role. And God desires that the husband, the father, lead the family. And men, we do it. We either lead them to God or away from God. You know, tragic is the home where the dad is setting up a spiritual conflict. And you have a godly wife and an ungodly husband, or a neutral husband if there is such a thing. And there's a spiritual conflict in the home. I've had a number of students and had to deal with their parents, and it's really hard. It's really hard. It's one of those things that we don't think through on this side of marriage, that religious convictions aren't that big a deal. You know, he's a this and I'm a this, but it'll all work out. And when you have children, particularly, you realize that, boy, it doesn't all work out. So the leadership thing is something that we think we got a handle on. And that's what I want to zero in on tonight, because I feel, and I get nervous saying this, and to me it's so obvious. And when I studied Colossians and discovered this, to me, I think it's the most significant biblical truth I've come across in my life. And I had to kick myself for not seeing it sooner. And I think it's significant, and I also think it is the best explanation I can see for us men not making the grade. And I think it's an issue of ignorance. I don't think usually it's an issue of willful refusal to do it. And that has to do with this whole thing of headship, and that's what I want to look at. What is man's headship? Okay, a couple things. And you don't need to write all these down if you're ordering the tapes. It'd probably take you forever to write them. It's a title. It's a title. It's an unearned title. You will not find in Scripture God commanding the husband to be the head. Husbands, be the head. You won't find it. It's not there. It's simply stated what he is. And I underline the word is. Has nothing stated in that in terms of what he does. What he is. We could call it a job assignment. My job assignment as husband is what? Is head of my wife. I'm not ashamed to say that. That's an unpopular phrase in 20th century feminized whatever. But that's what it says. I'm the head of my wife. It's a what, not a how. What I am, not how I do it. Real important. You got that? That's the first thing. Well, what's my job description then? This is my job assignment. What I am. What's my job description? How do I pull it off? And that's in this passage in Ephesians, and that's where I'd like you to flip over if you're not already there. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 25. I believe this is the husband's job description. In other words, let me put it another way. This is the way, men, that you are to carry out your assignment as head. This is how you are to carry out being head. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now let me just for a moment jump back into the Greek, because I think this is important. The word love there is an aorist, which means it's talking about completed action. It's something that's already happened. The issue of when isn't as important as the fact that it's done. And it says, Fran, you love Jill as Jesus loved the church. Right? Now file that in a back burner somewhere. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 1. I just want to augment this last point. Starting in verse 20, well, Paul's grammar here is awful. He would have flunked English. His sentences are too long. But if we could jump in the middle of 19, that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Resurrection, the ascension. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in all ways. Jesus Christ became the head of the church when? After the ascension. He resumed his position with the Father, sat down at the right hand of God Most High, and God appointed him head over all things, which is the church, his body. Now, if you take that verse and you take the fact that Paul's telling husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church, you cannot, I don't think, escape the fact that Paul's instruction for me to love Jill is referring to the time that Jesus spent on earth. And I think as husbands, we make a subtle mistake of equating our position or our job assignment with our job description. And we look at them the same. I am to be the head of my wife in the same way that Jesus is the head of the church right now. Wrong. Right and wrong. Because if I take the position of Jesus over the church right now and use that as my role model for how to love my wife, I will invariably end up with some kind of lordship. Because Jesus is Lord of the church. His role has changed drastically. And we lose sight of that. You know, we sing songs, what a friend we have in Jesus. And I think that's all true theologically. But when I look through the New Testament and look how people responded to Jesus after the resurrection, they didn't slap him on the back and say, come on in and have a bagel. Paul fell flat on his face. John, on the island of Patmos, when he saw Jesus, fell flat on his face. We're talking about the glorified, risen Christ. And we still kind of like to think of him as, that's why the culture loves, they have a hard time with him, thanks to the Civil Liberties Union. But little crutches, you know, they love those little scenes of a baby Jesus because he's so cute. But Jesus ain't a baby no more. When he comes again, everyone's not going to go, isn't he cute? Every knee will bow and every tongue confess. And all I'm getting at here, and I hope you can begin to see this, is that my instruction on how to love this woman here is based on how Jesus loved the church, which means this. My job assignment is in the epistles. My job description is where? In the Gospels. And I think us men, we don't get that. No one taught me that. I never got that message. And I unconsciously assume that I am the head of my wife means I'm the Lord of my wife. And the assumption leads to a tyrannical emphasis on submission. Are you with me on that? Because if you're not, I want to go back through it. I'm commanded to be the head of my wife. But we mistakenly assume that that is also tells me how to carry out the job. But I think how to carry out the job is in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Happened in the gospel. And I believe that we have a serious confusion in the church where the position or the job assignment becomes the focal point, becomes the emphasis. We talk about the headship of the man in the home. And that's a biblical principle, it's a biblical word, it's a biblical concept. But I do not believe that the headship is how the word head and Jesus' function as head now is where I'm supposed to get my role model on how to do it. And so we have a very large group of oppressed women. And I'm not saying, turn them loose. That's not what I'm saying. But when we take a look at what I think God really wants for us men, there ain't a woman on the face of the earth that wouldn't love this arrangement. That's what I want to turn our attention to now. How did Jesus love the church while he was on earth? And some of you already know where I'm headed. And you're going to get real nervous, but I've studied this, and I really believe it's a consistent message of Scripture. Mark 10, 45. TMS verse. If you've been around the NAVs, you probably memorize this. If you've been a Christian for any time, you've heard it. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Well, that's one verse. Now let me give you a couple more. Matthew 10. I think this is the clearest one, where Jesus is laying down some very powerful teaching to the disciples. Matthew 10, beginning in verse 25. Well, verse 24, a student's not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. In other words, I'm trying to tell you what our relationship is here. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher and the servant be like his master. That's not the verse I want. I'll look the reference up afterwards. The verse is this, the passage. I know most of it. He says, be careful not to lord it over people, because that's how the Gentiles do it. Now, folks, the Gentiles are the non-believers. And he says the Gentiles put a tremendous emphasis on lordship, head, subordinate. He says, don't do it that way. He says, but whoever would be great among you must be servant of all. He said, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for men. He lays down this general principle, and then he caps it off by saying, look at my life. He says, the Gentiles are the one that stress lordship. And I was talking to someone the other night about business management principles. And the truth comes out. You want to be a good manager? Serve the people under you. You want a good business? Become a servant. Doesn't mean you turn into a doormat. And this goes back to authority and power, that whole thing again. And Jesus is saying here, the non-believers are the ones that stress lordship. He said, if you want to be great, you need to become servant of all. And the classic example is in John 13. A few hours before he's going to be betrayed, Jesus is washing the feet of his disciples. And right after that, he says, I have left you an example. I mean, you can trace the servant motif. We use it in Isaiah chapters 40 all the way through 53. The servant of Israel. Jesus Christ was a servant. That's how he loved, past tense, the church while he was on earth. Okay? Now some red lights and flags and bells ought to be jingling somewhere. Now wait a minute. You tell me, a message I'm hearing right now, man, is that the husband's supposed to submit to the wife. You got it. Ephesians 5:21. This is heresy. Where'd this guy come from? Remember what we said about dual categories? When us Christian guys become husbands, we throw out all the scriptures that relate to the rest of the Christians and think the only ones that deal with us are the husband one. She's not my sister in Christ anymore. She's my wife. What do you mean? Right? Ephesians 5:21. And most people, as a matter of fact, if you even look at the NIV, Look where the break comes. Wives and husbands comes above verse 22. Look at verse 21. I think it's a pivotal verse to this chapter, to this section. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, here's how you submit. Husbands, here's how you submit. Children, here's how you submit. Parents, get the picture? Here's how you submit. I think 21 is an umbrella verse that lends context to what follows. Now, that does not mean that I'm not the head of my home or my family. But it means that biblically, God is asking me to love my wife the way Christ loved the church. And there's three things that I can see in Scripture that characterize a biblical love for a husband. First one is in this verse. It's sacrificial. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. I think a husband's love is costly if it's biblical. Sometimes if it doesn't cost, and I don't mean money. For some of us, money is the least costly thing we have to give to our wives. Personally, I think it means as a man, I lay my own wants and needs and desires at the feet of her needs. Not wants, but her needs. And in practical terms, what that means for me is there are certain things that unless God is sword, I won't do. Because of the wife that I have. See, I have a real problem with men who aren't winning the world while their wife's at a therapist. Sharing the stuff with this guy that she ought to be talking to her husband about. And you can quote me on this. You are not serving God outside your home if you are not a servant inside your home. Period. I told you on Monday, I think you can train a monkey to do the ministry. And I was half joking. But that's easy. Those of you that have done it, man, it's fun getting out, talking to people. And you know, this is good stuff. I'm here and you're liking it and you're looking at me and you're having fun and I'm feeling good. And some of you are thinking, oh, he's quite a guy. Talk to my wife and kids and find out what kind of guy I am. Because the barometer of my spiritual life is my home, not this. This piece of cake. I could snow you till tomorrow. Sacrificial. Second thing it is in 1 Peter 3:7. And this only augments the thing I said about submission. I'll show you why. Peter's whole chapter there, and most of it, is about submission. Look at verse 13 of chapter 2. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. He's talking about obeying the speed law there. Whoops, no, that's in there. Verse 18. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters. Chapter 3, verse 1. Wives in the same way. In what same way? Well, just as I got done talking about governing authorities and slaves. Wives in the same way. Verse 7, check it out. Husbands what? Next three words. Four words, excuse me. In the same way. In the same way what? What's he talking about? Slaves submit. Wives in the same way. Same way as I just mentioned to the slaves. Husbands in the same way. And then he says this, be considerate as you live with your wives. Now let me jump back to language again for a little bit. The word considerate's not in there. It's the closest English thing I suppose they could come up with. The phrase literally is according to knowledge. And the word for knowledge is basically knowledge derived from intense personal involvement. Peter's saying, husbands, live with your wives according to knowledge. You can't be considerate unless you really know what your wife's needs are. And I had to learn something the hard way. I always thought doing neat stuff for my wife was meeting her needs. But you don't meet your wife's needs until you meet what she needs. It's like, you know, people like to do surprise things for other couples. But they do for them what they wish someone would do for them. And it may not even meet a need. We had a dear single girl come and fold diapers for us once when Jill was doing bed rest. And I don't think she'd ever seen a cloth diaper in her life. And she folded them all wrong. Now, bless her heart, you know, dear friend of ours still is. But the point there is that she didn't meet a need. Matter of fact, she created more work because she did it the way she thought it ought to be done. And living with your wives according to knowledge for us guys means that you got to know them. And we can't know them if we're not spending time with them. I've been married 14 years, and it was about 6 months ago that I realized that my wife's feelings are buried, but her ideas are on the surface. And so when we go out on a date and talk ideas and have a really vibrant, lively conversation, I would think we were really talking. And come to find out what's really on her heart never even hit the fan. And the next day, she'd be depressed. And I say, what's wrong, honey? She'd say, well, boy, I just didn't enjoy last night. We laughed, we prayed, we talked. All right? And you may not be like me, but then I think, there's no hope. I mean, I gave it my best shot. And I ended up in Utah, and she was in New York. Check this one out. There is no hope. And that's the old, you know, Satan comes in, and he goes, there's no hope. What? There's no hope, you know. There's no hope. But I need to know her well enough to know what her needs are so that my love can be considerate. And that just basically means spending time. Other ones back in Colossians. If we could look there. Husbands, do not be harsh. Well, you know, before we leave 1 Peter, do you see what follows that? Be considerate with your wives as a weaker vessel so that nothing will hinder your prayers. You know, a lot of us guys leave our wives in tears and go to God in prayer. And folks, it doesn't get past the sheetrock. Leave your wife crying at home and go lead Sunday school on marriage and the family. One of the worst things I ever did was wrote an article about being sensitive to your wife. It was bad. Good article. But, you know, if Jill couldn't get my attention, you know, she'd throw out these flares and I'm, you know, finally she burst into tears and she said, you're the one that writes these articles. Oh, man. You know, it's just like, pull that one out. But she brings out the big guns if I don't pay attention. And sometimes she needs to do that. But our prayer life's directly linked to our relationship with our wife. Don't get around it. It is. And guys, if we can have a vibrant walk with God in a dead marriage, then we need to check in to the rubber Hilton real fast. Because something's not clicking somewhere. And I get real scared when I don't know about you, but I cannot be in fellowship with God if I'm out of fellowship with Jill. And I hope and pray that never changes. I mean, I've left our home so many times in conflict. Gotta get to work, and, you know, driving down the freeway, and it's, you know, every demon on earth comes out at rush hour. three times a week that I have this theory of demon hotspots. Rush hour in the morning, rush hour in the evening, homes before church on Sunday. They're there. They're everywhere. And you got people yelling and screaming at each other, slamming, you know, stuff, and they drive to church and they slam the car and they get out and people say, how you doing? Fine. How are you? Praise the Lord, isn't it great? And I got to teach Sunday school at our church, so we can have a conflict on the way to church. We're fighting with the kids. You know, they're all demon-possessed. Throw stuff around and get to church and people, how you doing, friend? Fine. And then I got to come in and teach, and oh, it's painful. But I try to get right with Jill. You know, I can't pray because it's stupid. You know, maybe you won't know. Lord. So we talk to him the way he thinks he wants to hear us speak, we are real dummies. You know, we're like Jonah, run away from God. That was a dumb move, by the way. I'll go to Tarsus, you'll never find me. It's a good story. Everything in the book of Jonah was obedient except Jonah. The worm was, the fish was, the plant was, the king was, the whale was, the sea was. Jonah wasn't. Boy, that's heavy, isn't it? Anyway, the last one, Colossians. Where we started, we're coming back. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. I think the third thing is that a husband's love is gentle. Biblical husband's love is gentle. It's not loud. It's not abrasive. It's not demanding. And let me put one more word on there, and this one's gonna make us nervous. It's not sarcastic. Folks, sarcasm is I probably at my peak as an entertainer could have took on Don Rickles. Could have took him on, I think. I used to get great pleasure out of making girls cry in high school. Just say things about their anatomy and their looks right in large groups. And just bring them to tears. Then I got into a folk rock group and I became the whole source of comedy for our group was me tearing to shreds this little guy who was thin hair on top and kind of stocky, just tore him apart and the crowd loved it. What I didn't realize is that sarcasm, it's a dangerous form of humor because there's an imaginary line and you don't know that you've crossed it until you're on the other side of it, particularly with children. You're so bright. Kids are no dummies. Our children had a teacher at one point, and they came home and they said, I wish our teacher would be honest with us. And I'd say, what do you mean? And they'd say, well, when we're really goofing around, they'll say, well, thank you, class, for behaving. You know, and this is a little six-year-old kid saying, give me a break. Why don't you just shoot straight and tell us, just be quiet. But sarcasm can become a relational style. And some of you know marriages, I hope yours isn't one of them, where that just becomes a banter back and forth. I can't say it's sin, but there's a verse in Proverbs that says, like a wild man throwing arrows, firebrands and arrows. Got the picture? It's a guy opening up on a McDonald's. Like a wild man throwing firebrands and arrows is he who deceives his neighbor and then says, I was only joking. I think it's Proverbs 18:23, I think. But sarcasm. Men, we should never shout at our wives. I've gotten very irritated. I've gotten very angry. But in 14 years, I don't think I've ever yelled at Jill. When's the last time Jesus yelled at you? Probably had grounds too, huh? You dipstick! Can you picture Jesus just walking up to you and ripping you up one side and down the other? I can't. And we're supposed to love our wives as Christ loved the church. And the third one is considerate. Right? Now, what's the big deal out of all this stuff? Well, there's a point here I want to make. Now, 20 seconds. Can you ladies or can you guys, can you see how submission fits into this beautifully? Woman's role, and ladies, please don't be offended, woman's role in this stuff is a piece of cake. The man has a responsibility that is absolutely awesome. The only thing, I've been a Christian 20 years, I've seen one seminar for men. And I would endorse it without reservation for you guys if you get a chance to go to it. It's called Dad the Family Shepherd by Dave Simmons. He's a former Dallas football player. It's the only thing I hold against him. And not because he's from Dallas, I don't like football. I just lost my total credibility with half the audience. But soccer I love, baseball is okay. There's probably some real reasons for that, growing up in the shadow of two boys that were in Sports Illustrated and everyone saying, what happened to you, kid? 75 pounds and 4'11" when you start high school, you know, you're not going to really rumble for a living. I don't despise it. I grew up with trophies all over our house and clippings and my parents would actually go places and introduce my brothers and forget to introduce me. And I think part of that, it may be that I was jealous I could never play it, you know, and I just use this as an excuse. I played football in 8th grade at Sacred Heart of Jesus Catholic School, and I was a loose end. And he had this big tough guy on the other team, and he was going out for a pass, and I just took him out. I mean, just cleaned him out. And I was feeling pretty good. Got up, he walked up to me, I looked up. He said, "Kid, you ever do that again, I'll kill you." And I never did. Again. My basketball career was a little more glorious. I got to play for 40 seconds. The whole year as a freshman, there was 11 people on the team. First string, second string, and Fran. And my best friend got one shot all year. Got a free throw. And it was one of those free throws you could just tell it was going in, you know. And I was outside the key, and I walked in, slapped him on the rear end. Guys do that. It's kind of weird, but we always slap him on the rear end. Way to go. 14, you were in the hood, you know. No basket. Yep. I've had a real fun time with sports. Didn't get any athletic scholarships. But Dad the Family Shepherd, if you guys get a chance to go to it, if you hear about it, bring it to your church. It's on video now, so you can do that. Good stuff. I mean, right on target. And Dave Simmons is kind of a man's man. He tells a lot of men jokes and rah, rah, you know, that kind of thing. And he's talking about the sexual relationship in marriage, and he said, you know, women are so different. He says, you know, you can be in bed and everything's really going good, and your wife will say, "Wait, what was that? He said, "The light burns out in the refrigerator." And everyone's rah, rah, you know. But he lays out the role of servant husband. And I'm serious, I about died, because this guy is big. He's a big, burly guy, and he just gets up. Doesn't tell a lot of jokes, but he just lays it out like this. And I was sitting there just soaking it in. And I went up to him. I said, "You are the only man I ever heard teach this in my whole life." And I'd endorse it. Good thing. It's out of, can't remember where it's out of. I don't think, is that thing in the, that Dad the Family Shepherd that's in the bibliography, is that something different? I don't think that's his thing, is it? Okay, you see submission fits in here. It's just like two pieces in a puzzle. Fits in really neat. But you know, we just have had this tremendous emphasis on submission. How many of you have ever heard what I just told you tonight, you guys? Okay, a couple. All right, that's great. That's encouraging. Because I think there's a dearth, there's just a total emptiness of teaching for us guys. You know, there's all kinds of seminars for women. Colors, the godly woman, this woman. And you know what the impression the women get, or the subtle message to the church is, you know, if the women would get their act together, the church would be just fine. And there's nothing for us guys, and we just kind of keep, you know. And you hear these deals where there's a problem in the marriage, the wife gets sent to therapy. And the husband, you know, he's, "Honey, see if you can get this straightened out. Why didn't you just come back and talk to me about it? Just call my girl, she'll pencil you in." Can you kind of see that the Marlboro man's not in here? Neither is, you know, the Camel non-filter guy with the... But I need to tell you something else, ladies. You know, the Virginia Slims woman's not in, she's not in here either. You know, there's a lot of guys that feel that men should never cry. They should never be emotional. They should never get involved in the level of compassion. I've had kids at the school have their dad. They said, "My dad told me that a man never cries." I said, "Well, you go home and tell your daddy, ask him whether or not Jesus was a man." Because I said, Jesus cried. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus. Now, you have to figure out why he was crying, because he came there to raise the guy. And if you study the context, he was crying because of what it did to Mary and Martha. And in the Greek somewhere, I don't know what the word is, but it's kind of like he was trembling. He was kind of shaking with anger and crying. Because of, I think, what sin has done to relationships and to life. And he cried. And he wept over Jerusalem, didn't he? and he was sensitive enough to reach out to a woman caught in harlotry. That was a setup, wasn't it? Let's talk about the guy caught in adultery. I think, as far as I know, there should have been a guy involved. Okay, application. What can we do? Well, here's a couple thoughts, and I'm just going to leave you with that. Perhaps some of you guys have been kind of taking this Marlboro approach to the head of the home. And if you have, and you believe in light of tonight that it's wrong, I'd encourage you before the lights go out in your room that you powwow with your wife and children and say, kids, honey, you know, I've been doing this all wrong. I need for you to forgive me, pray for me, and I'm going to try to start tonight to be like Jesus in terms of my home. Serve. Maybe you've been asking the whole family to sacrifice for you instead of sacrificing for the family. Met a lot of guys at seminary. God called them to the ministry. Didn't call their wives. Just called them. And the wives were told, just go. Right? I think insane silence is not submission. one guy in particular, we became really good friends with him, and it was real obvious the first day we met him and his wife that his wife was not in favor of being there. And he came from a bank. He was a loan officer in the bank. Went to seminary to get into ministry full time. She had an affair. Left him. He got custody of the two children. He's working as a loan officer in the bank after 3 years of seminary. And it was the idea that you all sacrifice and I'll be the head. And if you can't submit, then you need to get before God and get your attitude straight, lady. I don't see that here. Now, maybe if that's been the case where the whole family's been sacrificing for you, then maybe there's some changes you need to make. Might mean resigning from a committee. Might be let go of a promotion. One of the neatest things that was said to me all week was from a dad that looked down the road and saw where his businesses were taking him, and they were taking him out of the home, and so he sold them and doing something different. Boy, that takes guts. Because you know the world's not going to encourage you that way. And the tragedy is there's not a whole lot of folks in the church that are going to encourage you that way. Get all you can all you get, poison the rest. You know? Don't ever have to worry about stepping on people on the way up unless you're planning on coming back down. I mean, that's the philosophy. But maybe there's been this demand to sacrifice on the part of the family. Now, in some cases, folks, you know, my wife gave up a nice home, $248 PITI were our payments. And we moved sight unseen to Denver, everything we owned in a U-Haul truck and trailer. But you know what? She really believed God was calling us to seminary. And if you've ever talked to Jill this week and she talks about seminary, I'd be real surprised if she talks about Fran going to seminary. She'll talk about when we were in seminary. And she'll talk about when we were at the school. And I think when the day comes and if you ever hear her talking about Fran doing this and Fran that, then you write me and you tell me because I missed it somewhere. Because we've been in it together. So there's been sacrifices on the part of my wife and my children, but they have believe that God was asking us to make them. Maybe you need to do that. Maybe the harshness thing. Maybe you've gotten sarcastic. Boy, I'd encourage you to take Ephesians 4:29, good verse, tattooed on the inside of your eyelids. And every time you close your eyes, you'll see it. Let no evil talk come out of your mouth, but only such as good for the occasion as befits the hearer, that it may impart grace to those who listen. Good word. Last one, and this one was brought home to us drastically this week by a couple that's very dear to us, finding out that this has not been going on in their marriage for at least 6 months. Men, do you pray with your wives? Do you pray with your wives? I don't mean every day, necessarily. Jill and I probably hit three nights a week. One of them is our date. Sometimes it's just before we go to bed. Sometimes it's when we get the kids down. If there's something, we just sit on the couch. But you'll find out that praying with somebody is the best way to get to know them. And I would even go so far as to say, I would encourage you to pray with your wives tonight before you go to bed. But let's take a look, you know, look inside and just, what's our view of headship? I know this is hard, heavy material. Tomorrow night, I promise you, will be good stuff, but it'll be a lot lighter. But I told you if you were going to shoot me tonight, I would have wanted to tell you this before you pulled the trigger. Although if you're going to shoot me, I probably wouldn't have done a lot of good. But let's become men who love our wives the way Jesus loved the church. And I've already told you in advance, don't count on strokes from the world. You know, some of the guys at work are going to call you a pussy, man. You some kind of wimp? What's the deal? Just tell her. That's what I tell my wife. Don't you want a marriage like mine? I'll pass. What I'd like to do in closing, some of you probably know this song. Ever heard of Buddy Green? He has a song called The Virtuous Woman. And it's kind of some down-home type music. And I'd like to play it. We got about 3 minutes, don't we, Randy? Can I do this? Okay. Because the kids are at the campfire burning themselves. So we can... I'm going to put the... I've got the lyrics on a transparency. And I'd like to just shine them up here for you. I think it'd be fun for you to be able to see them. The reason I like to play this is because it sounds like it's just about a woman. But the chorus is everything we've been talking about tonight. So let me unclip myself here. And play this for you. Can you hear that?
The crown of her own, an excellent one. She gives me more than I'll ever need. This virtuous woman, a blessing indeed. So skillfully busy with the work of her hands, tending her household and all it demands, clothed in her strength and her dignity, my virtuous woman, a wonder to me. As he does for me. virtuous woman came into my life. The crown of her husband, an excellent wife. She gives me more than I ever need. This virtuous woman, a blessing indeed. My virtuous woman, what a treasure to me.
Let's pray. Father, if we're honest, I think most of us men would have to agree that we already have a virtuous woman. And Lord, we probably are falling short in loving her the way Jesus loves us, sacrificing our own desires, attending to her needs the way you do to us. Father, please, make us men who are great enough to be least, strong enough to be weak, Lord, that we would be willing to sacrifice ourselves for our wives, that we would be willing to not be loud and harsh and demanding and sarcastic, that we would be willing to take the time to get to honestly know our wives so that we can be considerate with them for their sake, Lord. Lord, the truth is that they'll understand how much you love them by how much we loved them. And Father, I confess to you that just scares me to death. But Father, you would not call us to go someplace where your grace cannot take us. And so we thank you for that. And I pray most of all that us men in this room would become, and would be, men who pray with our wives. Lord, I ask that you would see that that happens tonight. And Father, some I suspect are really scared to do that. They feel like a spiritual failure. Their wife knows that very well. But Lord, we thank you that you restore the locus years. And that, Father, we can begin to love our wives as Christ loved the church. We thank you for tonight. And we tell you again, we love you. Give us a chance to prove it by loving our wives. Amen.